tell you what I'm planning to do as time allows. I want to speak about 4 days in the scriptures. By days, I don't mean days of 24 hours or 12 hours. I mean days, periods of time that are marked by certain characteristics. There are 4 very prominent ones in the scriptures. We use the word day in the same way ourselves. Sometimes we might talk about in our day, although that really dates you because now they say in the day instead of in our day. But basically it means the same thing when we were young and in our prime. But so it's a period of time that is marked by certain characteristics. And the first of them appears here in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We'll take them one at a time. So if I have to leave any out, I will. Verse 1. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Now, it doesn't matter what manuscripts you might favor. The word in that context is day, not judgment. So I don't know why they translated it judgment. So he says, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's day. Yea, I judge not mine own self, for I know nothing by myself, I know nothing against myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man receive the praise that is due from God. Trust that God will bless to us his word. So here in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul is beginning to touch on the subject of his apostolic authority. It would seem that there were certain, at least in Corinth, that were questioning his authority. So he says, let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. I won't go into the details of that for the sake of time. Just to say this, a steward is only answerable to his master. He's not answerable to anyone else, okay? He's just answerable to his master. So he says in verse 3, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or of man's day. So what he's saying is, he's really not a bit concerned about what their assessment of him might be. Nor is he concerned about the assessment that is being made in man's day. So what is man's day? I would take it that man's day commenced with the fall of Adam, and it will go on until the return of Christ to establish his kingdom. During all that prolonged period of time, men are sitting in judgment on issues which they don't have the answer to. They are judging people's motives for what they do. And the sad thing is that this not only characterizes people in the world, which it most certainly does, but so often it affects us as believers too. And we draw conclusions about what someone has said or done before we have found out the facts. Sometimes someone will pass on to us some little piece of gossip, and we will automatically assume that it was correct because of where it came from, forgetting that the scripture says, in the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses shall every matter be judged. So we must not sit in judgment on one another's motives. We may have to judge one another's actions, but we have no right to judge one another's motives for what is being done. So he goes on and says in verse 4, I know nothing against myself. I doubt if there's any one of us that could say that in the meeting here tonight. I know nothing against myself. He's not saying that from the time he got saved, he lived a sinlessly perfect life. But he knew of no unconfessed sin in his life. Nothing that had not been put right before the Lord. I know nothing against myself, yet am I not hereby justified. In other words, sometimes we don't understand our own motives for what we say and do. But he that judgeth me is the Lord. The only one that's qualified to judge our actions or what we say is the Lord, because he knows all the facts. Then he says, therefore, judge nothing before the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man receive the praise that is due of God. Not saying that every man will receive praise of God, although I would suggest that very likely every Christian has something about him that God will praise. But it's everyone will receive the praise that is due to him of the Lord. Okay, now that's all I'm going to say as far as that subject is concerned. Turn with me to Philippians, please. Philippians chapter 1. Verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Verse 10. That ye may prove the things that differ, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Chapter 2 and verse 16. Holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. So we looked at man's day. And we saw that that was a protracted period of time, beginning with the fall of Adam and going on until the Lord returns and he establishes his kingdom and he reigns and he makes the judgments. Now we come to the subject of the day of Christ. Now it is variously given to us in the New Testament. We read of the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. We read of the day of the Lord Jesus and of the day of Christ, just in the three passages that we read together. But I would judge that on each of those occasions, it's exactly the same day. We read of it in other passages too, but I won't draw attention to it for now. The day of Christ. If the man's day has to do with man's assessment of us, the judgment seat of Christ has to do with Christ's assessment of us. There was an allusion to it in 1 Corinthians 4. Let no man therefore judge until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and shall make manifest the counsels of the heart, and then shall every man receive the praise due of God. That is a reference to the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ has to do with heaven and with the assessment, God's assessment of the believer at the judgment seat of Christ. Okay? So it has to do with heaven and with the blessing of the believer as a result of his faithfulness in service for Christ. So I would just then draw our attention to the three passages that we read in Philippians. First of all, chapter 1, verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. That is, I take it, until the day that the Lord returns secretly to the air and we're caught up to be forever with him and we stand at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, what is emphasized in this verse is the day of Christ and God's faithfulness. Only he who hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Whatever might happen as far as this life is concerned, we have the absolute guarantee that he's going to bring us through. We have in this verse the three tenses of salvation. Only he who hath begun a good work in you. That's salvation's day when we first trusted Christ. Then he began the good work in us. He will perform it. That's an ongoing thing. That's the present tense of salvation. He will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. That's the future tense of salvation. So the whole work of salvation is God's work. It's not our work. And the one who began the work is the one who continues the work and the one who will bring to fruition the work. He will continue it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, us sitting in comfortable chairs here, maybe it's easy for us to take that in. But just imagine what it was here in Philippi. Paul is writing this epistle, first of all, to allay their fears concerning the circumstances in which he found himself. So that when you come to chapter 1 and verse 12, he assures them that the things that had fallen unto him had worked out rather to the furtherance of the gospel. So they need not fear about Paul's circumstances because God overruled the whole thing, and as a result of Paul's circumstances, there were those that had been who had been saved who, had he not been in those circumstances, would never have heard the gospel. That, I take it, has in view the members of the Praetorian Guard that were responsible for him in prison in Rome. When you come to chapter 4, he says, they of Caesar's household greet thee. He's not talking about the members of Caesar's immediate family. He's talking about those of the Praetorian Guard who heard the gospel at the lips of Paul. Okay? So, here we have the day of Christ and God's faithfulness. Now look at verse 10 of the same chapter. That ye may approve, that ye may prove the things that are excellent, and that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Now again, I will not go into the details of the verse, otherwise we'll never get beyond it. But what I want us to see here is the day of Christ and the steadfastness of the saints. The emphasis in verse 6 was upon God's faithfulness to us. The emphasis here is upon our faithfulness to God. That ye may approve things that are excellent, or prove the things that differ, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. So that was the prayer of Paul on the behalf of these Philippian Christians. And we all need to live each day in the realization that one day we are going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ. Then we will not be subject to the ideas of others as to what motivated us in what we are doing. But we will stand before the judge who sees everything. And so the emphasis here is upon the day of Christ and the steadfastness of the saints. Now, chapter 2 and verse 16. He's exhorting them. If you look at verse 14, Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Chapter 1, verse 6, it's the day of Christ and God's faithfulness. Verse 10, it's the day of Christ and the saints' steadfastness. Here, it's the day of Christ and the servants' reward. That I may rejoice in the day of Christ. What he's talking about is that he wants there to be such Christ-likeness about the saints that he had had so much to do with in them coming to know Christ in the first place, and had labored to see them built up in their most holy faith. He says, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not labored in vain, have not run in vain, nor labored in vain. So that when he stood at the judgment seat of Christ, he would be able to look at them and see the fruit of his labors for Christ. So that was his reward at the judgment seat of Christ. So the judgment seat of Christ takes place in heaven. We're not told exactly when, but it is sometime between the rapture, as we call it, and the Lord's return to establish his kingdom. Okay? That's the day of Christ, sometime in between. You will notice that when at last the bride comes out from heaven with the Lamb, she's already dressed in her wedding garments, and it says, the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Now that tells me then that when the church comes out from heaven with Christ, that the judgment seat of Christ has already taken place, because the fine linen speaks of the righteous acts of the saints. Okay. Now come with me, please, to 1 Thessalonians and chapter 5. Well, maybe we'll read verse 13 of chapter 4. But I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Chapter 5, verse 1. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. So we've got man's day. That takes place here on earth. That's from Adam's fall until the return of Christ to establish his kingdom. Then we have the day of Christ. That's somewhere in between the rapture of the church and the church coming out with Christ when he comes to establish his kingdom. Now we've got the expression, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is largely an Old Testament expression. It appears on many, many occasions in the Old Testament scriptures. Not always exactly as the day of the Lord, but sometimes it's described as that great and mighty day of the Lord, and so on, various expressions. But it's the day of the Lord. Now again, the day of the Lord is a protracted period of time that begins with the return of Christ at the rapture and will go on until after the millennial kingdom. We'll see that in a few minutes. Okay? It has to do not with heaven, but with earth. The day of the Lord always relates to earth. And it always emphasizes the fact of God having his own way on earth. So most of the references in the Old Testament, well, all of them I would say in the Old Testament, would have to do with that period of time that we commonly call the tribulation. Actually, the word tribulation is only used really in relation to the last 3.5 years. It's described as the tribulation, the great one. But we commonly speak of that whole period of time from the rapture of the church until the Lord returns as being the tribulation. It's a period of time in which God begins to deal with the nations of earth and with his own people Israel, to bring them to their knees and to bring them to repentance and to bring about their recovery to God. Okay? So most of the references to the day of the Lord relate to the tribulation period. Actually, many of them relate to the very end part of the tribulation period, when the Lord will return and there's that great judgment upon the nations when the Lord does return. Armageddon and so on, all these are emphasized in relation to the day of the Lord. Okay? So it's a period of time in which God is having his own way, bringing about his own purposes, which are, first of all, the restoration of Israel and the judgment of the living nations. Now come with me to 2 Peter, please, and chapter 3. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we according to his promise look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Now, in these verses we've got two expressions used. We've got the day of the Lord, and we've got the day of God. And as it appears in the text of our King James, you might almost think that the two expressions are referring to the same time period. Because you'll notice in verse 10 it says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Notice verse 12, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. So it seems on the surface of it to be referring to the same time period. But I want us to look at verse 12 again, please. Looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. He is not saying that the day of God and the day of the Lord are one and the same thing. What he is indicating is that the present universe as we know it, the physical universe in which we live, is going to be destroyed in order to make way for the coming of the day of God. That's what he's saying. On account of which, or because of which, the elements shall melt with fervent heat and so on. Or the heavens shall, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Okay? So the day of the Lord, as I say, is a protracted period of time, covering at least 1,007 years, slightly more than that, and then we have ultimately the day of God. So the final act of the day of the Lord is the dissolving of the physical universe in which we live. Remember what we read in Revelation chapter 20, from which I saw one sitting on the throne, from which the heavens were moved away, and there was found no more place for them. Okay, so the day of God has to do with verse 13. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. That's the longest period of time, if you'll allow me to use the word time. I know some people, most people probably don't like the use of the word time in relation to eternity, but as far as I'm concerned, there will never be a period when everything is happening at once, and so there will still always be progression. It won't be measured in days and weeks and months and years as time is for us now, but there will still always be progression. It will go on and on and on forever. So the present universe is going to be destroyed with a view to the establishment of the day of God, wherein there will be a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Now, I've just jotted down a few thoughts here about the 4 days. During man's day, righteousness suffers. During the day of Christ, righteousness will be rewarded. During the day of the Lord, righteousness will reign with a rod of iron. And in the day of God, righteousness will dwell. Isn't that a marvelous thing? So, whatever your circumstances are, or my circumstances, God is working on his big program. And he's going to bring his program to fruition. Everything is going to be turning out exactly as he has predicted, exactly as he has intended. Christ will reign supreme. Christ will be King of kings and Lord of lords. And every knee shall bow to him of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And in that great day of God, righteousness will no longer suffer. Righteousness will dwell. Trust the Lord will bless his word to each one.